You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
So in J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, there's a moment early on in the story where Gandalf explains to Frodo that the ring that he inherited is not just a fun trinket or a souvenir from his uncle Bilbo's adventures. It is, in fact, the One Ring, the Master Ring, which Sauron, the enemy of all free peoples of Middle-earth, created and which he's now desperately seeking. If he was to recover this ring, it would give him the power to subject all of Middle-earth again. With that knowledge, then, Frodo decides to flee Sauron's servants, leave the Shire behind, and everything he's known in an attempt to keep the ring out of Sauron's hands and destroy it. Frodo describes this plan by saying, quote, "I cannot keep the ring and stay here. I had to leave Bag End, leave the Shire, leave everything, and go away. Of course, I've sometimes thought of going away, but I imagine that as a kind of holiday, a series of adventures like Bilbo's, or better, ending in peace. But this would mean exile, a flight from danger into danger, drawing it after me." Now in this scene, we see a seemingly impossible transformation in Frodo's life and how he's transformed by that. No longer is he Frodo Baggins of Bag End, the respectable, if not perfectly normal, hobbit, at best a minor footnote in hobbit history. He's now Frodo Baggins, on the run from his life, who is tasked with safeguarding the freedom of Middle-earth, and if he succeeds with that, will rightfully be numbered among the great of Middle-earth. To understand how significant and important this transformation is, we merely look at Gandalf's response to that. "My dear Frodo," Gandalf says, "hobbits really are amazing creatures, as I have said before. You can learn all there is to know about them in a month, and yet after 100 years, they can still surprise you in a pinch. I hardly expected to get that answer even from you. But Bilbo made no mistake in choosing his heir, though he little thought how important it would prove." Now, in our passage today, we see a similar transformation occur. A seemingly impossible event occurs and leaves all those beholding it changed for life. This event, of course, is Jesus walking on the water. And we're going to look at how this experience impacted the disciples and how they responded. Yet this event wasn't just for those first disciples 2,000 years ago. This event is for us today as well. We are meant to come face to face with who Jesus is and how we should respond. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three principles for our response to this seemingly impossible event. First, focus on Jesus' divine power. Second, respond with trusting action. And third, respond in worship. Focus on Jesus' divine power, respond in trusting action, and respond with worship. So we're going to start by looking at the first of these, focus on Jesus' divine power. Look with me at Matthew 14, 22 to 23. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Now we see our passage open with the disciples being separated from Jesus. They take a boat across the Sea of Galilee while Jesus stays behind. Now, it's important to note that this passage comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, 13 to 21. So the crowds that Jesus is dismissing here are the 5,000 men, plus women and children, that he has just miraculously fed. Now, John's account of this in John 6, 15 said that the crowds were trying to make Jesus king by force, which probably explains why Jesus separates from the disciples and why he has them start across the Sea of Galilee. Unfortunately, the crossing turns out to be anything but easy. Look at verses 24 and 25. "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Now, the Romans considered night to be from about 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and divided it into four watches of 3 hours each. So when Matthew says it's now the fourth watch of the night, it's sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. assuming the disciples started about 6 p.m., give or take, based on the reference to evening in verse 23, they've now been battling a very rough sea for at least 9 hours. Further, they've been making incredibly poor progress. Most commentators estimate the Sea of Galilee to be about 4 to 5 miles wide at this point, and John tells us they'd only gone about 3 miles by this time. That means they've been making progress at something like 0.3 miles per hour, which is very poor going. Typical walking speed is about 2 to 3 miles per hour, so this is extremely slow even for walking. So good chance that babies can crawl faster than this. Now, at least 4 of the disciples are experienced fishermen, so they would have been able to handle storms at sea. And the text gives us no reason to believe that they would have been afraid for their lives. That said, the disciples are most likely soaking wet and chilled to the bone by this point, as well as exhausted and feeling beaten and frustrated. And it's at this moment that Jesus shows up walking on the water, verse 25. And in the first fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And not calm water either. Remember, it's a stormy sea with wind and waves that are impeding the boat from making any significant progress. Take a minute to let that sink in. The text is really matter of fact, and we're so familiar with the story that it's easy to just gloss over this. Jesus walked on water, and not just any water, on a stormy sea. When, in all your experience, have you heard of that happening, that somebody walks on water? This is pretty clearly an exercise of divine power. Now, I'm a sciencey guy, so let's think about the basic science involved here. Being able to stand and walk is largely a matter of 2 things. First, supporting your weight, and second, balance. For the first, you sink into a fluid until you displace a volume of the fluid equal to your weight. This is Archimedes' principle, and is why floating in the Dead Sea is so easy. The water's very high salt content means that a smaller volume of water is needed to equal your weight, thus you don't sink into the water as much. Now, even for liquid mercury, which is one of the most dense liquids, the average human would displace about 5 liters of mercury, which would cause you to sink into it fairly significantly, probably somewhere between your knee and your waist. But actually, the bigger problem here is the second one, balance. Without a solid, stable surface and friction between that surface and your feet, you're unable to correct even the slight imbalances that occur, and you quickly fall. I know Dietrich, my 9-month-old, loves standing. He's really great at standing, but has no concept of balance yet. So even on a flat floor, he would immediately fall if I were to let go of him. Pretty much the same thing would happen to a full-grown person on trying to walk on liquid. In short, scientifically, somebody might be able to float in or even sit on a very dense liquid, but not walk on it. And yet Jesus does, providing a powerful and undeniable demonstration of his divine power. Now, I'd like to quickly address one common objection people often raise to miracles before we move on. This is the argument that ancient peoples were very simplistic and naive, and so when a miracle occurs, they just take that as the ordinary course of things. That's simply not the case. Ancient people may not have had the scientific knowledge and technology that we do, but they knew an awful lot about how the world works. In many ways, probably more so than we do today. Just like us, these people recognized that walking on water and other miracles were impossible and had to figure out how to explain them. Look at verse 26. But when the disciples saw him, that's Jesus, walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So when the disciples see Jesus walking on water, their best explanation is that they're seeing a ghost or an apparition. They didn't see Jesus walking on water and go, "Oh look, Jesus is walking on water, I guess we're doing that now." No. They say, "That can't possibly be Jesus walking on water. It must be a ghost or an apparition, an evil spirit that looks like Jesus." And as a result, they're terrified. You probably would be too. It's only Jesus' voice and assurance that calms them and demonstrates to them that it's really him. Now, admittedly, we may find it hard to believe that Jesus could walk on water. But we really shouldn't be surprised by this. Scripture is littered with references to God being in control of the wind and the waves. In Exodus 7, we see God turn the Nile River into blood as one of the plagues on Egypt. In Exodus 14, God uses the wind to separate the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through the middle of it, and then drowns the Egyptians who attempt to follow by releasing the waters again. In Jonah, we see God cause a storm to appear and immediately cause the calm the waters on his command. Job 9:8 puts God alone in authority over the wind and the waves, and Jeremiah 10:13 emphasizes that authority. Quote, "When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the end of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses." End quote. Clearly, if Jesus is God, as he claims to be, then we shouldn't be surprised that he has power over the wind and the waves. Further, this isn't even the first time that Jesus has demonstrated his power over the sea to his disciples. Look with me at Matthew 8, verses 24 to 26. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Here we see an earlier event where Jesus was with his disciples in the boat in the midst of a storm. Even the seasoned fishermen among them now were afraid for their lives. Yet Jesus calms the storm with a word. Is it really so surprising that the person who could do this could walk on water too? Overall then, what should we take away from Jesus' display of power in these verses? Well, any question as to whether Jesus is who he claims to be, God, should be put to rest. If this isn't divine power, then what is? Similarly, this passage answers the question of just how powerful Jesus really is. And finally, we see Jesus come to the side and to the aid of those he loves. As we consider how to respond to this, keeping our focus on Jesus' divine power is a good start. Now we turn to consider the second principle for our response to coming face to face with Jesus, which is respond with trusting action. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus." So in response to Jesus walking on water, Peter asks a question. "Can I walk on water too, Lord?" Note that most commentators say that "if it is you" in Peter's question might be better translated as "since it is you." In other words, Peter isn't questioning whether the person walking on the water is Jesus. He knows it's Jesus, and that's why he asked to walk on water also. Now, the question itself is almost stunning in its boldness and audaciousness. Peter sees Jesus doing the impossible, and his first thought is, "Hey, Jesus, can I do that too?" We might almost expect him to be rebuked for this question, much like how Jesus will rebuke Peter for trying to stop him from speaking of his death in Matthew 16, or how Jesus rebukes James and John for wanting to call down fire on an unbelieving city in Luke 9:53. Yet here, Peter isn't rebuked for his question. I think there are two major things to observe from Peter's question here. First, his question is risky. Consider that Peter is relatively safe so long as he stays in the boat. We're told in this passage the disciples are struggling to make progress in the boat, but they don't appear to be afraid for their lives, unlike that earlier story in Matthew 8. However, once Peter gets out of the boat, all bets are off. Just keeping your head above water is difficult enough in treacherous seas, let alone trying to swim back to the boat. Without Jesus' help here, Peter is in deep trouble. Additionally, once Peter asks this question, he's effectively committed. If Jesus replies and says, "Come," as he does, his question has now become a simple command from the Lord. There will be then no room for second-guessing his plan, or for a loss of nerve when looking down on those white-crested waves from the edge of the boat. His question becomes a simple command to be obeyed. Now, the second thing to observe about Peter's question is that this question is life-transforming. As I was studying to preach this passage, I kept coming back to Peter's question here. Why does Peter ask? What's going through his mind at this moment? If it was me in the boat at that moment, I'm pretty confident that I would be content to sit in the boat and to watch Jesus walk on water, a major miracle itself. Or maybe I would have had the same thoughts as Peter, but have been scared of the risk. But not Peter. Peter wants to imitate Christ. Now, Peter can contemplate the impossibility of the physics of someone walking on water or having an amazing experience, maybe even a religious experience, without leaving the boat. It will be memorable, and it will be a cool story to tell others. However, Peter can only personally experience this miracle by getting out of the boat, no matter how risky. Doing that would be life-transforming. Interestingly, just a few chapters after this event, in Matthew 16, Jesus will ask the disciples who he is, and Peter will confess him as the Christ. Matthew 16, 15, and 16 records this. Quote, "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." This passage is the first time Peter or any of the disciples declared Jesus to be the Messiah. It's not certain, but it seems likely to me that Peter came face to face with Jesus as Messiah and Christ right here, in the boat and on the water of the Sea of Galilee. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor, helpfully ties this all together, showing us why the personal experience of trusting action like this is so transformative. He says, quote, "Peter had to leave the ship and risk his life on the sea in order to learn both his own weakness and the almighty power of his Lord. If Peter had not taken the risk, he would never have learned the meaning of faith. Before he can believe, the utterly impossible and ethically irresponsible situation on the waves of the sea must be displayed." End quote. Now, once Jesus answers Peter's question positively, Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. First one step, then another, then another. That must have been an incredibly elating moment for Peter. But then something happens. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" So Peter's focus drifts. The wind is howling around him, the waves probably make walking tricky, and the spray is everywhere. In fact, now that he's down among the waves, there's a good chance that Jesus is often hidden from him behind a wave. In one sense, it's unsurprising that his focus drifts. This also, I think, mimics our experience so often. We start out wanting to do some great task for God, but then get so easily sidetracked or distracted, often causing that task to fail. Whether it be attempting a regular time of scripture reading and prayer, trying to love and sacrifice for your spouse, or seeing the latest scandal in some prominent ministry, we see and experience this so frequently. Friends, this is a result of the fall. This is our sin nature taking hold of us. All Peter has shown here is that he's human like the rest of us. But what is Peter's reaction to beginning to sink? It's not to try harder, which is often my preferred option. It's not to blame something or someone else. It's not to ignore the issue. No, Peter's reaction is to turn to Jesus who rescues him. Now, this passage is emphatically about Jesus' power and person, not Peter. But if there is a be like Peter moment, it's this one right here. Be quick to turn to Jesus in your troubles, even if they're of your own creation. If there's anything we can conclude from the power of Jesus that we talked about earlier, it's that he can help you. And if there's anything we can conclude from Peter's rescue here, it's that he wants to help you. I'm reminded of the old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Listen to these words from the first verse. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This hymn powerfully illustrates this truth. We are so often much too slow to turn to God for help. Now, once Jesus rescues Peter, we get this interesting exchange in verse 31. Look with me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Clearly, Jesus is rebuking Peter for his failure, but it's hard to understand exactly how harsh it is or what kind of a rebuke this is. To understand this, we need to start by acknowledging that we live in a culture that sees any rebuke as unloving and hateful. "If you don't accept me exactly as I am, you hate me," seems to be the bywords of the culture at large. Friends, this is not scriptural. The Bible calls us to put off some actions, to start doing others, and to encourage and correct each other. That includes careful, kind, and loving rebuke. So then how are we to understand Jesus' rebuke of Peter? Well, let's start by looking at what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "How could you?" or "You could have done so much better than that," or "You're better than that," or "Didn't you learn from the last time?" Instead of blame and anger, we see words aimed at pointing out immaturity and encouraging Peter to maturity. We see Jesus acknowledge weakness but encourage faith. I'm reminded here of Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Did you know that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus tells us what his heart is? Gentle and lowly is how he describes it. In other words, Jesus is not an unloving or angry taskmaster. Yes, he is angry at sin and punishes it. And yes, he is all-powerful. But he is also gentle and kind and wants to see us grow and flourish. That's the kind of rebuke we see here. One aimed at Peter's, and by extension our, growth. Okay, so considering Peter's question, his step out in faith, his failure, his rescue, and his rebuke as a whole then, what do we take away from it? Interestingly, the story of Jesus walking on water is recounted in Matthew, Mark, and John, but only Matthew mentions Peter walking on water. I think Matthew intentionally recorded this part of the story to highlight the life-transforming power of trusting action. The important point here is not that Peter failed, but that he started it all. Peter steps out in trusting action, imitating his Lord, and Jesus uses even the faltering steps of that experience to transform his life. Now, so far, we've seen two principles for responding to Jesus walking on the water. First, we saw a need to focus on Jesus' divine action. Then we looked at responding in trusting action. Now we turn to the third principle, respond with worship. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" So this passage ends with Peter and Jesus getting back in the boat and the disciples worshiping Jesus. This is an easy point to gloss over, but an important one. There is no more fitting response to coming face to face with who Jesus is than worship. The supreme God of the universe has revealed himself in the person of Christ. What can the disciples do but worship? What should we do but the same? This response also reveals a progression in the disciples' understanding of Jesus. Recall our earlier discussion about Matthew 8, which tells of an earlier time when Jesus demonstrated his power over the sea. In that passage, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat and during the middle of the storm that has even the professional fishermen afraid for their lives. The disciples wake Jesus up, crying for them to save him. Matthew 8, 26 and 27 record what happens next. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" You see, the last time the disciples were confronted with a similar display of power, there was uncertainty. What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, though, in our passage, there is no uncertainty. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That phrase, the Son of God, is also interesting. You see, this is the only time that a title is used for Jesus in the book of Matthew. It's a common title for Jesus in Mark, Luke, and John, but only used once in Matthew, here. Where does that title come from? Well, it's a reference to a prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, which reads, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Notice the emphasis here on power and authority. Power and authority over all the earth and all the nations. This is the power and authority that Jesus has, and this should cause us, like the disciples, to respond in worship. In conclusion, then, we've seen in this passage that the disciples come face to face with who Jesus is and be transformed by that experience. For us today, this passage has the same potential. Do you need to focus on Jesus' divine power right now? Are you facing struggles that you think Jesus doesn't have the power to overcome? Are there things in your life you won't trust Jesus with? For Peter, this encounter with Jesus impelled action. He left the safety of the boat, responding and trusting action, and experienced the power and love of gentleness of Jesus in a whole new way, even in failure. Do you need to step out in faith in some area of your life? Are you scared of what failing could mean? For all the disciples, this encounter with Jesus impelled worship. May we respond with worship also. Let us pray.